EMI was a British multinational conglomerate founded in March of 1931 and based in London, England. At the time of its breakup in 2012, it was the fourth largest business group and family of record labels in the recording industry and was one of the big four record companies. You see the little dog there? Who knows that little dog's name? What is it? No, no, different story. He's called Nipper. He's actually, anybody seen this dog on the RCA record labels a long time ago? Okay, that's Nipper, but he's actually from Bristol, England. He's a mutt mix of a couple of different kinds of terriers, a bull terrier and a fox terrier and something else, but he would actually sit and listen to the gramophone, his master's voice being recorded on it. And he'd turn his head and sit there and listen and listen. And finally, his master had a painting done of that, and it's called His Master's Voice. And because of the connection with the sound and all this, it ended up being put on the label and several of the labels, including RCA over here. But nonetheless, all that to say, EMI, which you see on the bottom here, and this is a souvenir of 10th anniversary. But in January of 1963, George Martin of EMI in London sent a copy of the Beatles record, Please Please Me, to the U.S. subsidiary Capitol Records. He was urging the executives there to distribute the Beatles songs in the United States. They declined, saying, "We don't think the Beatles will do anything in this market." That's funny enough, and the next line was funny as well. Guitar groups are on their way out. In 1943, Thomas J. Watson, chairman of the board of IBM, said, "I think there is a world market for about five computers." This is a picture of the Harvard Mark I, put out, completed in 1944. It's basically a glorified calculator. His statement's a little more understandable when you realize that in 1943, when he made that statement, computers were, well, something like that, okay? So you couldn't imagine many people using them, so you have to give him a little bit of credit there, but nonetheless, the point is easily understood. In the 1880s, a bishop of the Church of the United Brethren in Christ pronounced from his pulpit in Dayton, Ohio, and the periodical that he edited, that heavier than air flight was both impossible and contrary to the will of God. The bishop, Bishop Wright, by the way, had two sons. You may have heard of them. They're often called the Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright. They did a little something in December of 1903 that proved their daddy quite wrong. But sometimes well-meaning and even well-informed people are just plain wrong. And something seems to be wrong with the church's effort to evangelize the world. I certainly don't believe I have all the answers, but I do believe that some obvious mistakes are being made, sometimes in the way that we think. First mistake, I believe, is that it's a common view that the evangelistic work, is to be done primarily, if not exclusively, by the full-time preacher. I couldn't find the information specifically on this statement. I've read it at different occasions and have some others that back it up a little bit, but it's stated that statistics show others in the local congregation enjoy greater success reaching out than necessarily or primarily the preacher. One statement said, "Lay success in South America, Inter-America, and the Philippines verify this and so forth. Lay success, what is lay? Well, you're familiar with the clergy, laity. Lay actually comes from a Greek word, laos, L-A-O-S, which just means people. So if you ever hear somebody talking about lay people, it's kind of redundant, the people, but it means the common person, the people in general, as opposed to what they identify as the clergy. But regardless, all that to say that that this is a common statement, and there's evidence to back it up. But the scriptures are what we're interested in, and we find passages such as 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, which tells us that evangelism belongs to all saints, all Christians, not just to the evangelist. For example, Paul said to Timothy that the things that he had heard, that you have heard me say, he said, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to reliable people, faithful men, is some of the translations, but the word man there is a general word for mankind, which in the New International Version is better translated people. So entrust these things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Notice he doesn't say entrust them to the clergy. Entrust them to the ones who've been ordained. Trust them to the preacher of the group or the evangelist or whatever term you want to use. In the first century, ordinary Christians went about spreading the word. You recall in Acts chapter 8 at the persecution of Saul, we're told in verse 4 that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Growth occurs when Christians work together in building up the body of Christ. I've got some statistics here that are actually stated. This is from an article found on factsandtrends.net, connected with Lifeway, March 2016. It's entitled, Seven Statistics That Predict Church Growth. It begins by saying most American churches have 80 or fewer worshipers each week, and fewer than 45% of churches have grown more than 2% in the last 5 years, according to a study from the Hartford Institute for Religion Research. Research shows several factors that are common in growing churches. Analysis of the American Congregation's 2015 study finds seven statistics played a role in which churches experienced significant growth since 2010. And the one that's pertinent to what we're discussing here is number five on the list, and it talks about the significance of involved church members. It says, simply put, the more laity is involved, the more the common member is involved in recruiting people or recruiting new people, the more likely a church will grow. So this is talking somewhat, I guess, about evangelism. They use terminology that, and maybe their ideas of converting people would be quite different. We'll see that recruiting, we'll see that here as we go through this. But it says, how likely is it that a church grew? For those whose laity was not at all involved, 35%. For those whose laity was involved a little or some, 45%. For those whose laity or common person was involved quite a bit, 63% of growth. For those whose laity or common people were involved a lot, 90% of the churches grew. It's interesting as you look at the picture that I have on the screen. Somebody venture a guess on how many people are in that. What would you say? A couple of thousand? Somebody better guesser than I am, but I would guess something like that, a couple of thousand. That's close enough. Let's call it close enough for this. Let's say that the preacher's name there is Jim. And let's say that he wants to lead the congregation in some kind of a non-religious exercise to try to encourage the idea of reaching out and teaching the lost, to become fishers of men. And so he locates a lake in his area, and he tells them all to bring their fishing poles and let's all go sit around and fish together. And we're going to become fishers of men. Now, I'm going somewhere. This is not as ridiculous as it may sound at this point. Give me a moment to dig myself in deeper. Nonetheless, they go sit, and they're all circled around the lake, and he hands out megaphones to some that are in the back because he knows what to expect. And he sits down, and everybody gets their rods and reels, and they get ready, and then finally everybody lays down their rods and reels except for him. And they all start saying, "Fish, Jim, fish, 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 cast, reel it in." How effective is this group going to be in catching fish when they see their role as simply to be cheerleaders for him? And I think that's the point that's being made by the particular aspect of the study that we just looked at. Another common mistake is that many of today's congregations focus on the local assembly as being the place to evangelize. The assembly is for the edification of the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 12 and 26, "Since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church." A little more pertinent in verse 26, he says, "When you come together." What does that mean? That's language that's consistently used in the letters, particularly 1 Corinthians, several times. When you come together as a church, each of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up or edified. The church gathers to edify. The church scatters to evangelize. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And what we noted earlier about Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, that those who scattered went everywhere preaching the word. A third mistake that's made, I believe, and not just today, but often in evangelizing, is that the primary target of many congregations is a search for people that they may deem perfect prospects, or at least good candidates. And by that, often we mean good, decent, upstanding, clean, honorable, noble type people. And we wouldn't go so far as to call them perfect. We understand that. But Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage, us Jews? Not at all. For we've already made the charge that both Jews and Gentiles are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The purpose for which Jesus came should tell us something. Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man," he said, "came to seek and to save the lost." I realized that I got ahead of myself a moment ago and failed to bring in the one aspect regarding the location. And let me back up at the risk of being very unprofessional, unclergy-like, and cover that. As we talked about the church, let me get back to that screen. It does mention here from a slightly different perspective than I was addressing. The first thing that's on the list about factors, statistics that play a role in which churches experience significant growth is a growing location. The old real estate adage, it says, applies to churches. Growth is connected to location, location, location. More than half, 59% of churches in a new suburb grew at least 2% in the past 5 years. Those in other locations were less likely to experience similar growth. Only 44% grew at that rate. Again, just the study emphasizing the outward aspects, the physical issues, and things of that nature. But I was talking about the wrong prospects. And again, we have this mentality perhaps of looking for the middle class people, the people, like I said, who look good in a crowd and who wouldn't maybe embarrass you. Is that embarrassing to even acknowledge these kinds of statements publicly? Is that an uncommon thing? Not terribly uncommon, is it? Isn't that what James was talking about in James chapter 2? When a rich man comes in, what do you do with him? You set him, you know, treat him nicely. And so when the poor man comes in, you say, don't embarrass us. Go over there and sit in the corner somewhere. And so contrast that with what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where Paul describes the makeup, somewhat at least, of the church there in Corinth. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Not your upper crust, fine, outstanding people. Last mistake I'm going to point out in our thinking is that many congregations are trying to sell a gimmick of some sort, that this is the way that you draw people in, entertainment, fun, frolic, whatever it may be. I remember a number of years ago I was preaching in a congregation, and there was a member there came up to me, and these are just stating the facts. It's not to shine light on my opinion on any particular thing that I'm going to state in here. But he and his family and a few other families in the congregation were homeschoolers. And in order to involve their children in activities socially and so forth with others in the community, they got involved with other churches who were involved in such activities. And as time went, it became obvious that some of the influence was being rubbed off in the wrong direction and the wrong things. Came up to me on one occasion, and he told me about they had just finished, I think, the season in basketball or something with the group, his kids, and they'd come together and had a huge meal in the basement of a really nice church building. And a guy got up and used sand and did some kind of a talk that was moving and dramatic, calling people to Christ, something to this effect. And he described it, and it really sounded remarkable and moving and touching. And then he said when he finished, and the whole atmosphere of it and all of it that went together, I'm not just saying that using sand would be, but the whole thing was very dramatic, theatrical. And he said, and again, I'm not pitching the thing exactly the way, but it's couched in with all the other denominational elements and so forth. But he said, how do you compete with that? I said, you don't. People who are going to be attracted to that kind of thing on that basis are not going to be attracted to the simplicity, the truth of the gospel anyway. And again, maybe I didn't give a full flavor of the whole setting, but I will say this, that he and those other two families, within 2 or 3 months after that, all three stopped attending there and went across town to the large congregation known as Liberal Brethren, Institutional Brethren, a congregation of about 350 people. Now, I'm simply saying that to underscore this point of people looking at the wrong thing, particularly churches using the wrong things to motivate people, to attract people, to as they call recruit people. Back to the statistics. There are four that have some bearing on this. These are, again, statistics that play a role in which churches experienced significant growth since 2010. And one of them would be a younger congregation. I love this one. Churches whose membership was at least a third senior adults were less likely to grow than other churches. So if you want growth, you're going to have to give the boot to the older members of the congregation. You're stifling our growth here. We don't need you around. You're making us look bad. It says only 36% of churches heavily attended by senior citizens grew 2% or more in the last 5 years. Almost half, 48% of churches where seniors were less than one-third grew. I don't know what other conclusion. I mean, I guess they're just reporting the statistics, but what do you draw from that? The third one is innovative worship. So you're wanting to grow, right? So now this is what you use to determine how well you're going to grow. Innovative worship. Congregations who describe their worship service as very innovative, in quotes, very innovative, are almost 10% more likely to grow than others. Less than 44% of churches that say they have little to some innovation in worship grew, while more than 53% of churches with very innovative worship grew. Number six, unique identity. If churches worked to discover and present to their community what makes them different from other area churches, they're more likely to grow. Almost 58% of churches who distinguished themselves from other congregations grew, compared to 43% of churches who showed little to no difference. And the last one that pertains to this is specialized program. If churches establish a program as a congregational specialty, they're more likely to grow. Close to 52% of churches that have at least one specialty grew, while less than 42% of congregations who claimed no specialty did the same. And if you think I'm making more out of some of that than it is, I invite you to pay attention to this. This is from an article by a man by the name of Alan Ratta, churchgrowth.net. He talks about the guest center or the welcome center of the church. I don't think we have one of those unless you want to call the foyer that. But he says the guest or welcome center represents the best and last on-site. That's when they come to your property and they're on-site, on location, opportunity to demonstrate to visitors that your focus is on understanding them. By the time the visitor departs the church, they have typically decided about whether or not they will return. The effective guest center provides a memorable conclusion to their attending experience. The first key to an effective guest center is to motivate visitors to actually go there. Following are some basic strategies that are helpful to increase the percentage of guests who come to your guest center. Guess what? Location, location, location. That's his first thing. He says, put your guest center or centers in the natural path of ingress and egress for your guests. Staff these centers with smiling connection partners, in parentheses called lay volunteers, who know how to maintain eye contact and make people feel welcome. Well, you can read that right in First Guest Centers chapter 13. Second one, and this is more pertinent to some of the things I've just been talking about. Provide incentives. People love anything that is a bargain, or better yet, free. It's amazing to watch upscale people line up for an early morning sale just to save a few bucks. I'm amazed to see how many guests come to our guest center every week to get their free coffee mug with the church logo or any other of the freebies we give away. This may sound crassly commercial to some, but the secret is in how you present the gifts to the guests. He doesn't even address that. He doesn't say, but it's not. or he doesn't argue it. He just says it may sound, I'm sorry, it just strikes me funny. This may seem crassly commercial to some, but the secret is in how you present the gifts to the guests. Avoid a quid pro quo scenario where guests are told that they'll get something in exchange for their guest card. It's far more effective to describe the gift as an expression of appreciation for their visit from a church that cares. Same thing, you're just saying it in a different way. Announce that you have free gifts for first, second, and third time visiting guests at the guest center. Research shows that the more people visit, the greater the chance they will become church adherents. Invest accordingly by providing gifts that increase in value with the second and third time visit. Use those opportunities to capture information that they have returned and to engage them in caring conversation. Over 90% of our guests end up engaging with our friendly people at our guest center. I think it has a lot to do with the bargain mindset of this generation. I've marveled to see even affluent people standing in long lines to save a measly $20 on a pair of shoes. Another question I often get is, what do you put in your gift bags? In our next blog, I will reveal how to put together great gift bags for under $3. Does that sound remotely like anything you read in your Bible? And the answer to that is obvious. The first century church had only one message and drawing power. That message was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, Paul says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The gospel message is what caused the church to grow in the first century. And that same message will cause the church to grow today, the way God wants the church to grow. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." We believe that. But it does no good in a closed book. It does no good if the message is not being spoken. It has no power to save if it's not being proclaimed. A model from the real estate world becomes instructive at this point. I read that a firm in Salem, Oregon, assigns an agent 500 families. 500 families to each agent. Agents are expected to contact each assigned family once per month for a year. The contact may be personal, may be a phone call, may be a letter. Research indicates that it takes at least 6 contacts for people to remember who the agent is and who the firm is being represented. During this time of building relationships, it calls them, agents are encouraged not to go in the house. Furthermore, they're encouraged not to ask for a listing during this get acquainted time. Obviously, there would be exceptions to these restrictions, but they do illustrate an understanding of what it takes to create a favorable climate for selling real estate. After the initial year of regular contacts, the agent continues to communicate with the assigned families on a scheduled, systematic basis. Research reveals that if this pattern is followed consistently for 1 year and a half, the agent will secure 80% of the listings. And then this article says, and it's coming from a religious perspective, it's talking about evangelism. What does the real estate firm know that we either do not know or we overlook? First, people do not like to be confronted by strangers seeking entrance into their homes. In fact, in many communities, this is socially unacceptable. The salesperson or any other unknown professional who arrives at the door is automatically confronted with a high sales resistance. If the door is opened at all, it's done with a determination not to be taken in by sales talk. The salesperson professionally represents the product, and consequently the sales pitch is discounted at least 50%. However, and here's the key, however, if a friend comes over and shares a glowing personal testimony concerning the value of the agent's product, the reaction is often markedly different. A satisfied customer, not somebody just selling something to enlarge their group, a satisfied customer makes the most effective salesperson. Second, he says, people are more inclined to do business with acquaintances than with strangers. Third, it takes time and effort to build a healthy relationship, healthy decision-making climate. And fourth, there is no substitute for time.